I want you to suppose for just a moment that you and I went out to eat and we were talking about things that were going on in our schedule. We're talking about our families. We're talking about what you were hoping to get for Christmas and, you know, whether or not the Texans are going to make it to the playoffs or the Super Bowl, or we're talking about all kinds of things. I want you to imagine, though, for just a moment, if you and I were talking and I asked you this question, I want you to think about what your response would be, what your answer would be. And here's the question. I want you, and it's going to be really awkward because I'm going to stop talking for a little bit. I want you to think about it. I know it's awkward when the preacher stops talking in a sermon. Everybody wakes up and goes, okay, what's going on, you know? But here's the question. I want you to think about it. If you knew that you had 24 hours left to live, what would you do for those 24 hours? If you knew that you had 24 hours to live and then you were going to die, what would you do for those 24 hours?
Pray.
You know, there's probably a lot of things that you and I would do. You know, what would you want to fill your schedule with? What would you want to fill those 24 hours with? Maybe it's that you have a bucket list of sorts. Maybe, you know, if you perhaps have written down a list of things that you want to do before you die. And maybe if you got to that point when you found out that you had 24 hours left to live, maybe you would want to go ahead and just knock off maybe the top one or a few of them that you had just always really, really wanted to do. Maybe there's something that you enjoy doing an awful lot and you would want to do that very thing on the final day of your life because you enjoy doing it so much. Maybe for others of us, you enjoy being around family and friends to a great degree and you would want to be around maybe a group of friends, or maybe you would want to surround yourself with family members in your final 24 hours. Maybe it'd be a combination of prayer and reading your Bible, or, you know, maybe participating in a service project. But I want you to think about, what would you do if you had 24 hours left to live and that's it? I mean, and your life is over. Your time on earth is over. And all of the dreams and the hopes and the plans and the visions of the future that you had, all the expectations that you had, they're gone. You have 24 hours to live. What are you going to do? Think about it. Well, just privately just say, you know, think about what, think in your mind, what are you going to do with the final 24 hours of your life? Just take a moment and pause and think to yourself, what would you do for the final 24 hours of your life? No, don't, just to yourself, in your mind, alone with your thoughts, what would you do? You know, for all of us, you know, we think about all different types of things that we would do. I often wonder to myself what it was like for Jesus when he was on the earth for his entire life, but particularly for perhaps his years of ministry. What went through his mind when he began his public ministry in Galilee, knowing that this was in some ways the beginning of the end, that this was the beginning of his final season of life, that he would be doing this for, you know, give or take the next 3 years, and then he, you know, the end would come, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. What did Jesus think about? What did Jesus think about when he was riding that donkey into Jerusalem and the crowds were celebrating and the crowds were crying out his name? What did Jesus think about as he knew that this was kind of the beginning of his final week on earth, that he would then be crucified and that he would be buried, he would be resurrected? But I mean, this is his final week, and then after that some other things will play out, but then he's going to ascend into heaven. It's interesting when you study all of the Gospels, but particularly Luke and also the book of John, you find that in these two Gospels there is a discussion, if you will, throughout that Jesus knows that the end is coming. Jesus knows what's going to happen at the end. Jesus knows that you know what awaits him is a cross and death and you know rejection by his people and all of these things. And yet throughout his life and throughout his ministry in particular, Jesus always did what was consistent with the will of his Father. And I think that that is a very important statement. Today's lesson is going to come, I want you to open your Bibles to beginning in Luke chapter 22, if you will. Luke chapter 22. Today's lesson, we're going to be talking about this idea of radical submission. If I were to ask you what you were going to do for your final 24 hours, I think that many of us, unfortunately, and I would have to include myself in this group, we would do something that perhaps was a little bit self-serving. And I'm not going to say it's necessarily wrong to do this, because again, it's your final 24 hours. But, you know, a lot of us, you know, would want to do things that we had always wanted to do but had never gotten a chance, or we would want to do things that we really, really enjoyed doing, which you have to, you know, think about it. It would be a little bit depressing to have 24 hours and you decide to do the very thing you've always wanted to do but never had a chance. And then when you were doing it in those final 24 hours, you discovered, I didn't like this as much as I thought it was going to. You know, that'd be really upsetting. You know, maybe we would spend it with family and friends. Maybe we'd do some other things. But it would probably be because we enjoy doing those things. And so a little way, it is self-serving. And again, I don't think that's completely wrong. But I find it interesting that Jesus, throughout his life, he was completely dedicated dedicated to doing the will of his Father, regardless of what it cost him personally. And there's this long discussion throughout the Gospels. Jesus is consistently saying, look, I'm only doing the will of the one who sent me. I'm doing the will of the one who sent me. I'm doing the will of the one who sent me. One of the most beautiful, one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture is actually found in John chapter 17 and verse 4. And in that high priestly prayer that Jesus prays on the night before his death, Jesus says in John 17, 4, that to God, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And I don't think that a better statement can ever be said of any of us, that in our life on earth, we glorify God by doing the things that he wanted us to do. But beginning in John chapter 22, verse 7, we see that the night before Jesus' death, we start to see it unfold as Jesus prepares a meal with his followers, a Passover meal. And this is how the story unfolds. Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, and follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished, and make preparations there. They left and they found the things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, before we continue, I want to describe one particular aspect of this meal. If you'll remember, in ancient times, in the first century, they did not eat meals as we typically do. You're familiar with the idea, very, very common custom, where if you go to a restaurant or someone's house, you will expect to sit at a table in chairs, and we like that arrangement compared to the alternative, because the alternative is, in Jesus' day, the table was very, very low to the ground. And I want you to picture in your mind, these long rectangular tables we have in a lot of our classrooms, particularly the older ones that are a lot more heavy than these nicer plastic lightweight ones that we have. But you remember how those tables have a little bit of a railing underneath or whatever. And so if you sit it down on the ground, there's a little bit of elevation between the ground and the tabletop. Well, that's kind of the way the tables were in ancient times. And when you would go to someone's house to eat, you would actually recline on your side, maybe kind of propped up with your pillow on an elbow on a pillow, and you would kind of lay on your side as you would eat. And I don't know why they did this. I'm going to assume it's because tables and chairs had not been invented yet. I've tried it before. It's not the most comfortable way to eat a meal, but maybe that's only because I'm used to eating it the normal, cool way. But also, one of the bad things is, as you're reclining at the table, your feet are in someone else's face, okay, and someone else's feet are in your face. And, you know, you put your feet in my face, and I'm not exactly thinking bon appetit, but somehow, you know, they were able to get past that, and they moved on. That makes the foot washing scene in John chapter 13 in this same story all the more important. But the other thing that happened is that in ancient times, and it's not so much, you know, may have been more this way, say, 20, 30, 50 years ago, but it's not so much this way now. There was a lot of clamoring to see who could get the privileged seat at the head of the table. Now, if you invite me over to your house to eat, I don't care if you stick me in the back closet with your kids. As long as I get a plate of food, I'm a happy little camper. Let me tell you, right? And if I go to a crowded restaurant, I really don't care where they put me. Sometimes I don't really want to sit in a booth. You can ask my wife. She likes to sit in a booth. I like to sit at a table. That's just personal preference. But again, as long as I get what I want to eat, then I'm a happy little camper. But in ancient times, there was a big deal made about who would get some of the privileged spots at the table. And so there was always this jockeying position. And they believed that if you sat, you know, near the head of the table or at the head of the table, then you were somehow more important or more desired or more privileged than those who were left kind of around the end. And I'm not entirely sure of all the reasons. There's some speculation back and forth, but we really don't know why that was. It was just simply a cultural thing. So notice what happens. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Starting with verse 19, he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, Luke 22. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. And the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And what he's referring to is that Judas Iscariot, who was at the table at the time, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, one of you is going to betray me, and they're all sitting around going, well, who's it going to be? And yet notice that very interesting phrase there in verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. In other words, Jesus is saying, yeah, Judas is going to betray me, and yes, Judas is going to hand me over to the Jewish religious authorities, and yes, I'm going to be tried and crucified and buried, and you know, all these terrible things are about to happen. But this is something that was decreed before the beginning of time. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 is clear that the plan to bring Jesus into the world and for him to die for our sins and to suffer as he did, all of this had been decreed from the beginning of time. When Jesus was a little boy, he knew that this was going to happen. When Jesus began his ministry, he knew this was going to happen. When Jesus rode his donkey into Jerusalem, he knew that this was going to happen. Jesus knew that these things were going to take place. None of these things caught Jesus by surprise. Notice verse 24 then. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Because what Jesus is thinking about and what his apostles are thinking about are two totally different things. They think that the end is going to come in the sense that Jesus is finally going to establish his kingdom on earth, tell the Romans to get out of Dodge, you know, and they're going to be basically ministers and servants in his cabinet, and they're going to be important people because Jesus is going to be ruling over all the world. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? And we read in John chapter 13 how Jesus, at the beginning of the meal, took out, you know, the outer symbol of his authority, and he washed the disciples' feet, and he came back to the table and said, you know, just as I have done this for you, you need to do it for one another. And the principle that he laid down that night is that you and I are to be servants to one another and servants to others. That we are not to be self-serving, but we are to look to others' needs before our own. And Paul picked up upon this entire idea in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, where he talked about don't do anything out of vainglory or conceit, but you know, consider one another better than yourselves. And you know, that's so difficult for us to do naturally, and yet it's something that we have to learn to do as a Christian. But then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul talked about this idea that you know we are to have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul goes on to describe how that Jesus, when he was in heaven, was equal to the Father, and yet he was willing to abandon all of that to come to earth and to suffer the worst death imaginable, all for yours and my benefit. When Jesus is here with his disciples and he's at the table and he's eating with them, he is constantly trying to convey this message that you are to be serving one another, that you're to be serving one another, that you're to be serving one another. You're not to be lording this over one another. You're to be serving one another. Because this is what Jesus wanted this to be his lasting message, his lasting legacy to his followers. Isn't it true that when people know they're about to die, they usually say some very wise and some very profound things? And Jesus, you know, he knows that his time is running short, and he's trying to convey these important messages to his disciples. And a constant theme throughout all of this is the knowledge of throughout your entire life, you need to be serving one another, serving one another, serving one another, this idea of submission. Now, if you will, let's pick up Luke chapter 22, and we're going to pick up with verse 39. This is after they've had an extended conversation, and they've gone to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And this is a very famous verse, a very common verse. And yet the idea that Jesus has in mind is that he is about to be made to drink from a cup of suffering. Okay. And he doesn't want to do it. And I think that this is remarkable. And I think it has to be stated. Jesus was of the mindset that if he had to choose, you know, if it was up to him, you know, if he had complete, you know, reign and authority over this decision, he would not go to the cross. He would not give his life. He would not die this terrible death. He would figure out some other way for us to be forgiven of our sins that didn't include his suffering and his death, especially when he didn't deserve it. And yet he says, if there is any way for us to rewrite this story, then I want to do it. I mean, let me be clear, Lord. You know, let me be clear, Father. I want to do this some other way. Let this cup pass. And yet, and this is very important, not my will, but yours be done. And this suddenly we realize two things. Number one, do you remember how in the earlier part of Luke and also in Matthew, the stories of Jesus' temptation in the desert with the devil? Do you remember how the statement is made at the end of the chapter, at the end of the story, that the devil didn't just leave Jesus and yet he simply left him for a more opportune time? Do we really realize that the devil was very active in Jesus' life, trying to tempt him and tempt him and tempt him throughout his ministry instead of one solitary moment? In fact, I believe that in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is this powerful image that we may not be, you know, we're really not told any of the details, but it seems to me as if the devil was doing a really, really, really powerful job of tempting Jesus in the garden at this very moment, of trying to convince him all the reasons why he shouldn't die for our sins. And yet Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. I think number one, we see just how much under temptation Jesus was at this moment, and yet he rose above it. But even broader than that, I think that Jesus in this story reminds us that true greatness in life doesn't come from serving yourself, but first comes when we submit our will to the will of our Father. And that's what he was trying to get the apostles to recognize, that you're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And I got to tell you, if you want to find true greatness, you submit your will to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that you serve one another. An angel from heaven, verse 43, appeared to him and strengthened him, just as had happened when he was tempted in the desert in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And being in anguish, verse 44, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And scientists and doctors have told us that there is a condition in which when a person is under extreme mental agony, which Jesus clearly is under that, when a person is under extreme mental agony and anguish, that their, you know, blood vessels in the forehead can pop open, and that you can literally sweat drops of blood, as Jesus did on this occasion. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And I find this particular scene very interesting as well. Jesus, you know, throughout this particular part of the story, seems as if his apostles have abandoned him emotionally. Now, in just a few moments, they're going to abandon him physically. You know, Judas and the guards come and they try to arrest him. And Peter, you know, all of a sudden is filled with courage and he slices off this guy's ear. But then, you know, all of them except for John kind of tuck tail and run. And Jesus is abandoned not only emotionally, but also physically. Jesus is going through this entire experience and he is receiving no emotional support from anyone. That didn't matter. You see, sometimes we have to go through difficult times in our life, and we think that, well, if we're not going to get any emotional support from our friends or our loved ones, we're just going to throw in the towel. Jesus didn't have that mindset. Let me be clear. Jesus was committed to doing the will of his Father, regardless of what it cost him, regardless of how difficult it was for him to fulfill that will. Because Jesus understood there is nothing greater than being submissive to the Heavenly Father. The last portion of this story that I want us to read is the actual account of the crucifixion. And this is Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Luke 22, verse 63. And this is an extended passage that I want us to read. I'm not really going to comment much on it because I probably should confess this to you at this point. I have a hard time commenting on the crucifixion of Jesus. It's just such a profoundly sad story. And in many ways, the story speaks for itself and it needs no human comment. And there's going to be one or two places where I try to explain what's going on because it may be a little bit obscure, but we're just going to read this passage. And I want this story to soak in of just how, what incredible lengths Jesus was willing to go to in order to be submissive to his Father's will. And just let it stand for itself. And we're going to begin with verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders and of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." And then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." And then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, and then sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us, and as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Now, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. So, in other words, they want a murderer instead of Jesus to be released. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And for the third time, he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty, and therefore I will have him punished and then release him." Now stop for just a moment. Sometimes we have to read history, forgetting for a moment that we know the rest of the story. And if you were reading the gospel up until this moment, and seeing all the wonderful things that Jesus had done, some of his teachings, but you know the miracles and touching people's lives and just the incredible person that Jesus was. And then you see that very clearly he's brought in on trumped up charges, that these people are out for blood and he has done nothing worthy of death. At this point in the story, if you just stopped, you would think that there was this pretty solid glimmer of hope that Jesus is going to be able to get off scot-free, that none of these terrible things that he's kind of been dreading in the future, they're not actually going to come to pass. But Jesus knew better. With loud shouts, verse 23, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And that's a very telling phrase, isn't it? Surrendering Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that have never borne, the breasts that have never nursed.' And then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And what he's alluding to is the destruction of Jerusalem that would come about 40 years later. And the reason that destruction came is made very clear in Scripture. It came. God allowed it to happen because the Jews had rejected Jesus as their Savior. Verse 30. 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, and they said, "If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Then save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts, and that means in sadness and mourning, and they went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. A couple of things as we wrap up this morning. The extraordinary lengths that Jesus went to fulfill God's will needs to be understood by all of us as a model for us to follow. Is God going to call any of us to be crucified on a Roman cross unjustly so that the salvation of the world can be brought into effect? No. But God does ask us to do some very difficult things from time to time. And we do those things not because we think that it's going to help us somehow earn our salvation. But doing the will of our Father, no matter what the cost, is the proper response of a grateful heart. And when we reflect on what Jesus did for us, to the great lengths that Jesus went to be submissive to his Father's will and bring about the salvation of the world, when we see in action Jesus' submission to God, but also his love for us, it should inspire us to be just as obedient to God when called to do so. Throughout this story, you also see some people who also were willing to be submissive in the proper way. Remember, Simon of Cyrene was called upon to bear Jesus' cross for him. And he could have resisted that and have been punished as in accordance, but he was willing to help bear Jesus' cross. We see also in this story the thief on the cross at the 11th hour just before his death calling out for Jesus to save him. And Jesus was willing to do so. "Today you will be with me in paradise." We also see, though, at the end of the story, the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a very important man. He was a member of the Jewish council, the very council that had just sentenced Jesus to death. And yet Luke goes to great pains, if you notice, Luke goes to great pains to say he didn't have anything to do with it. He was opposed. He was not with them. He was not in cahoots with them. He was dead set against it. He fought it. And he takes on the risk to his reputation by going to Pilate and saying, "Can I have his body and can I give this man a proper burial?" But also notice the women who followed Joseph to the tomb. And they saw where Jesus was buried. They saw how the body was laid out. And they knew that Jesus deserved a proper burial, the embalming, the spices, the preparation of the body, all of those things. They knew that Jesus deserved a proper burial, and they were intent to do so. But they couldn't because the Sabbath was approaching. And they were submissive to God's law then that said, you cannot work on the Sabbath. And so they went home for the Sabbath day, intent on coming back at their absolute next opportune time, which would have been very early on Sunday morning. But when they got to the tomb, it was empty. And that was just the beginning. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection. And we're going to talk about Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to wrap up this series on the Gospel of Luke next Sunday morning. But before we close this morning, I want to invite you to turn one last time to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer uses a very interesting word to describe Jesus having to submit his will to that of the Father. And I want to draw your attention to it and we'll close. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who would save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Would you look closely at that verse? It says he was crying out to God, you know, loud cries and tears and weeping and, you know, Lord, don't let me die like this. Don't let me die like this. You know, I'm crying out to you. You're the one who can save me from death. Don't let me die like this. Well, it seems to me God didn't listen to Jesus' prayer, right? Right? But God did. Notice the Hebrew writer, he says, he was heard because of his reverent submission. Because the prayer, Lord, save me from this death, was not Jesus' ultimate prayer. What was his ultimate prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. There are some of you in this room this morning who are really struggling in life. Maybe you're struggling for various reasons. You're struggling because you haven't done anything wrong, that you are being made to suffer unjustly. Maybe you're suffering right now because of things you have done wrong. It doesn't matter. Maybe you're suffering and you're crying out to God, you know, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why are you letting these things happen to me? You know, intervene, do something. I don't want to be suffering like this. Maybe this story should prompt you and I to add to our prayer an ultimate prayer. And that is not, Lord, don't let me suffer like this, but rather, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. We can take great comfort in the fact that when we pray that prayer with all of the emotional complexity that it brings, because we don't want to suffer and we don't like to suffer, but we're having to suffer, and you know, we don't want to have to suffer, but we also want to do God's will, and all the friction that causes, we can rest assured in the belief and the conviction that Jesus knows exactly what we're dealing with. And yet he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he became our Savior and our Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. By simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins and being buried with him in the waters of baptism, you can leave here as an heir of eternal life, as a child of righteousness. But for many more of us, maybe you're here and you are a Christian, yet you know there are changes that you need to make before it is too late. Perhaps your response to this needs to not so much be one of a public nature, but perhaps of a private nature, to go home and to evaluate your life and ask, in what ways do I need to add the ultimate prayer to my prayers? And that is, Lord, your will be done. If you have a need to respond this morning for any reason, we want you to come as together we stand and sing.